Well, good morning. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I hope you'll not mind too much if we just continue where we're at in the book of Acts. We've had a lot to do about Mother's Day already, and it's my position that every good and godly mother really just wants to hear the gospel preached to their families on Mother's Day. So we're just going to stick with what we would normally do. You may have missed the groundwork of this message. We kind of laid it on April 29th, but this will pretty much stand on its own. This is called The Masterpiece at Mars Hill, verse 22 through 34 in Acts 17. There are some who like to criticize Paul in this moment and claim that he incorporates some secular quotes and secular history into his message, and somehow that means he missed his point. I don't think we should be afraid of using history and even things from a secular society to make a biblical point every once in a while. So I'm not one of those who criticize him. I personally believe, as do lots of conservative commentators, that this really is, as you see the title, this is a masterpiece in communication. Paul is invited in today's text to defend what he's been sharing in the Athenian city square. He's invited to share that from the Areopagus and Mars Hill, kind of this place where the philosophers wax eloquent. And so he goes there, and this is the recorded message that he shares. It is worth noting that neither God's word nor any recollection of Paul that we're aware of ever reflects any criticism toward this message. I believe it's point on or spot on, and it's worth studying to see how should we communicate biblical truth in a hostile, even secular environment. And so that's what we're going to see. Hopefully you'll see it for yourselves. But the best way to begin this morning, if you don't mind, standing out of reverence, respect for the word of God, is we will read Acts 17, verses 22 through 34 together. Beginning in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Verse 26. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." And this is where he quotes some secular sources, verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them." And you may be seated. Now the text breaks down into two very simple pieces, I believe. We're going to look at the worship of the world, and then we're going to contrast that with the worship of the wise. And that's kind of our two points that we're going to walk through. As we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul, in walking through the city of Athens, was infuriated, is really the best word, infuriated by their worship of idols. And so it shouldn't be surprising that that's kind of the tack that he takes in this message. He's going to look at their idolatry, their worship of their various idols in this city, and then he's going to contrast that to the rightful worship of Jehovah God and his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's kind of the way it lays out. This is essentially a diatribe on biblical worship, you might say. But here's what you need to note. Paul preaches this masterpiece in communication, again, in my opinion, and on worship, and the subject of music never comes up once. Can you believe that? Is that possible? You know, it is, because here's the reality. We've made worship something that it's not. Worship is not about music styles. Worship is first and foremost and always should be about God. The object of worship is much more important than the style of worship. And so it really comes down to, are we worshiping Jehovah God? Not the mannerisms, not all the things that we debate. And so understand that. Paul's going to talk about worship explicitly, but he never goes on the subject of music. Now, as he talks about the worship of the world, he's going to target two things here. First, he begins by talking about their gods of superstition. I wonder, just right off the bat, any superstitions alive and well in our culture today? You know it's true, all right? So he's not just talking to the Athenians, he's talking to us too. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, this is Paul, I believe, being a statesman. He's frustrated. We know that. We saw that in last week's text. I think he's been angry. He's been on slow boil ever since he came into Athens. He's been desperate for a proper hearing for the gospel. Now he's been given that chance in the Areopagus, and I think he wants to make sure that he shows enough grace to his audience that he just doesn't offend them right off the beginning. But he's also going to make sure he also speaks truth. And so he does it in a very, I think, simple but powerful way here. He says, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, you may hear that and you may think, well, that's kind of a compliment. How many of y'all would like to be told that you're very religious? Kind of depends on the way someone is saying it to you, okay? It could be a compliment. A Jew or a Christian probably would not take this as a compliment, because really what the label meant in the original Greek is overly superstitious or overly religious, meaning in the context of Athens, you've got a God behind every bush. You're very religious. That's what Paul's literally saying. It was not a compliment, because they had a God to everything, a God on every street corner, some 30,000 statues, as we mentioned, or temples or idols. We talked about the Epicureans 2 weeks ago, how they deified the passions of the flesh. Whatever feels good, do it. Pleasure is God. What do y'all think? Is that God still alive and well in our culture today? And you know, when I'm talking about other gods, I have a little g, not a big G. There's one God, one creator God. We're going to talk about his worship. But when we talk about these little g gods, pleasure is certainly a God that is alive and well in our culture today. And in fact, I would argue it seems to get stronger as the days go by. So the Epicureans were alive and well. They're still represented today. The Stoics, they took a opposite tact. They were essentially fatalistic. They almost deified death and self-denial. Really, their idea was that life is miserable. There's a bunch of gods. They're all demanding. They're capricious. They're sadistic. They just like to torture man, and all we can do is grin and bear it and get to the end. Well, I do believe fatalism is still alive and well to some degree in our culture today. But those were kind of these two big tracks, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Running between those two tracks, though, in the city of Athens, you had innumerable other gods. They had gods to the wind, gods to the night, gods to the water, gods of luck, gods of bad luck. You name it, they had it. And yet these were the people, these over-religious, superstitious people with a god on every street corner, that had the nerve to call Paul a foolish babbler, or literally a seed picker, okay? And I would argue that still happens in our culture today. There are some extraordinarily, mind-numbingly complicated, foolish beliefs that exist in the world today, but none of them get ridiculed by society or by philosophers or by educators like Christianity does. And I don't think that's a Christian bias statement. I've lived through secular college. I've been there, done that, and I think that's a fair statement. There was no one that got ridiculed more than the people who had the willingness to say that they believed in Jesus. And yet, hear me when I say this. Timothy Keller, in his great work, I believe, he's a pastor from New York City, has written a book called The Reason for God. He states this principle multiple times. It is intellectual dishonesty for agnostics and atheists not to hold their own beliefs to the same standard and level of scrutiny that they require of Christianity. You hear what I said? You understand the principle? And it's true not just for atheists and agnostics, it's true for Christians too. We must be fair in evaluating world religions and other people's beliefs. You shouldn't require more for someone in defending their belief than you require for your own belief, okay? Intellectual honesty says that you evaluate both by the same sets of standards. So let me repeat that. It is intellectual dishonesty for agnostics and atheists not to hold their own beliefs to the same standard and level of scrutiny that they require of Christianity. See, this was happening in Athens. They ridiculed Paul for believing in a creator God and for his son Jesus Christ, but yet they believed in this little God that they had made with their own hands as somehow as if that was legitimate. But Paul, his beliefs was illegitimate. All the principle would be is, hey, let's evaluate everything the same. So I would argue believers in Christ, don't get bullied in your conversations you have with people who don't believe. Because what they always want to do is you believe in Jesus? You believe in a creator? You believe in this? Hey, don't hesitate to say, well, tell me what you believe. Oh, you believe that in the beginning there was nothing, and then from nothing came something, and there was a big bang, and then there was a primordial soup, and from that soup, something crawled out, and over eons and eons of T-I-M-E, you got all this? That's what you believe? And you say, I'm crazy. See, that's the reality. And I'm not being facetious. I'm being sincere with you. You should require from other people the same standard that they require from you. It just makes sense to do it that way. And so, again, in that context, I think we have to begin to ask the question, who's really the seed picker? Okay, the people in our world, they have all kinds of gods that they worship. We need to be willing to require them to defend their position like they require us to defend our position. All right, gods of superstition. And then Paul gets real pointed. I believe he talks about gods of stupidity. He's trying to be nice, just like I'm trying to be nice, but listen to him. Verse 23, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, in the original language, the end of that statement literally says, what therefore you worship, not as unknown, but what you worship in ignorance. That's why I think it's fair to say gods of stupidity. It's kind of foolish to worship something that you don't even know what it is. You don't have a name for it. You can't explain it at all. But that's what was happening in this context. Now, this is where it's important to know some secular history. Paul knew the story. The Athenians knew the story. If you do any sort of research at all, you can discover about 600 years before Paul arrived in Athens, there had been a massive pestilence that swept through the city. The city was on its march to being one of the great cultural centers of the region and really the world at that time. And this pestilence began to sweep through it, and many, many people were dying. And the city founders and all, they were desperate to find a way to stop this pestilence. So what'd they do? Well, they turned to their many, many gods, and they began to sacrifice and do all these things. They kept trying to dial up which god it was that they had offended who was striking them dead, according to their belief system. And they kept striking out. They couldn't figure it out. They were going through them all and nothing was working. And so a poet came up with a radical idea. What if there's a God out there that we don't know who it is? And he or she's the one that we've made mad. So they decided that they were going to release a flock of black and white sheep into the city, turn them loose, and wherever they went, and when their bellies were sated and they laid down to sleep, right there they would sacrifice that sheep and build an altar to the nearest god, hoping that that would appease the god, so to speak. And if there wasn't an altar close, if there was no other shrine nearby or a nearby statue, if they couldn't determine which god really inhabited that space, then they would build an altar to the unknown god and cover all their bases. Well, that's what they did. And eventually, right after having constructed an altar to an unknown god in a big ceremony, in the days after that, the pestilence subsided and they decided that it must have been this altar to the unknown god that did it. Now, how many of y'all are willing to agree that that sounds ludicrous to us? All right, 6, 7, 8, 9, y'all think it's, I think it's crazy, okay? I don't even think the Athenians believed it, but it's what they did because it was kind of what you do when you have all these superstitious gods and foolishness. And Paul's point is, look, you guys are fools. You guys are fools. You're supposed to be intellectuals. You've built yourselves as the master race. Even after the Romans subjugated them, the Athenians were still arrogant and pride, and they considered themselves enlightened and religious. And yet Paul's telling them, look, you say you're so smart, but you're worshiping a God you can't even identify. How smart is that? And then Paul hits them with the stunner. There at the end of verse 23, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And Paul's point is this. You worship an unknown God? There is one God. He's the creator God. I know his name. I have a personal relationship with his son. I can tell you who he is and what he's declared to man. If you'll just hang on a minute, I'll make it all plain to you. That's what Paul does. And that's how he sets up, in my opinion. That's a great intro to a gospel presentation, by the way. And that's what he does. So we've got the worship of the world, and then he moves into the worship of the wise. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now, again, this is where he begins to introduce them to the unknown God, point by point. Not, you know, their unknown God, but the God. He's entered their world perfectly. I believe he's brought their own history and predispositions into play, and he set them up for this gospel presentation. So he begins to walk through four characteristics of the worship of the wise, and the wise would be worshiping Jehovah God, all right? First of all, he says he's the God who creates. This God that you can't put a name to, let me tell you about him. He's the God who creates. He's the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man. So you want to know the unknown God? Well, let me introduce you to the Creator, the one who gave you life, the one who gave you breath, the one who sustains you. See, all of their gods have been created by either the hands or the mythology of man. They were all sub-creations of mankind themselves, okay? But Paul's God, our God, the Creator God, he was not created by man. He existed long before man came along the scene. He's the one who gave us life. He's the God who made everything and everything in it. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And this God, this Creator God, is much too powerful, much too mighty, much too majestic to dwell in something made of human hands, like one of their temples or their statues. Even in Solomon's temple, don't ever misunderstand, God did not dwell in Solomon's temple. Only the vestiges of his glory dwelt in Solomon's temple. Paul's declaring that his God, our God, if you're here this morning and you know Christ personally, our God is omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. This is who our God is. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let me ask you, what would you rather worship? Something you made or something that made you? Now think about that. I mean this very sincerely. Which makes the most sense? And forget for a minute that you're in church, okay? I'm not trying to be dogmatic here. I'm not breathing down your neck. I'm not the smartest person in the room, so there's a lot I can't tell you, all right? You may be more intellectual than me. You may be able to whip me in a fist fight or a debate. It doesn't matter, okay? Just think about this question. Even if you're a follower of Jesus, forget that just for a moment. Which would you rather worship? Something you made or something that made you? Now, oftentimes we hedge our bets. We don't worship something we've made. We don't want to worship him who has made us, so we worship ourselves, which is still the height of insanity, by the way, okay? You realize if we're all equal in this room, worshiping you over the person sitting next to you makes no sense, okay? But we often do that. We make it about us. Paul's point is, why would you worship something other than he who created and breathed life into everything? Is anything short of that make any sense whatsoever? It does not. It's pretty simple. I think anyone can understand it. And yet we and every culture before us and every culture after us has messed it up. Romans 1, Paul's diatribe on idolatry, claiming to be wise, they, and I believe they could include those people then and us now, They became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. How much sense does that make? And yet Paul is delivering this message in a city with 30,000 such images. And yet here's the reality. Don't mock the Athenians. The Athenians were people just like us. We live in a nation full of many, many different gods, even though we boast as being a Christian nation, so to speak. And even in some circles, those who call themselves Christians, they worship their pocketbooks. They worship their sexuality. They worship their church tradition. They worship their worship music. They even worship their spiritual leaders. We're living in a dangerous era where I believe the house of cards of American Christianity may be collapsing because we've enamored man over God. And if you're trusting your preacher or your seminary professor or your worship leader or Max Licato or Chris Tomlin or John Calvin or any of those, if you're trusting in those people more than you're trusting in your God, you're headed for a disaster. Because only God is worthy of our worship. And that includes me, anybody on our staff, anybody in this room. Only God is worthy of our worship. Why not worship the one who created us, church? I mean, relentlessly, consistently, faithfully. Now, Paul's hardly gotten started, all right? And unfortunately, neither have I, okay? So hang in there, all right? The worship of the wise. Who are we worshiping? The God who creates. Second point, how about the God who provides? Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And we read that, and here's the reality. If you've grown up in church, you should hear that statement, and you should go, yeah, that's what it means to be a believer in Jesus. In Athens, that's not how people thought. In Athens, they worshiped all these multiple gods. They had all these deities, and these deities, they were always, again, I use the word, they were capricious, meaning they were almost petty. They were demanding. It's like their very entities and lives depended upon the worship of peon man. And so they would ask man to do this and ask man to do that. And man had to cavort around and please them and sacrifice to them and do all these acts of service and give them trinkets and religious acts, all those things. Because the gods were dependent upon those things for power and strength, or supposedly these gods were. But Paul is trying to help the Athenians understand that the real creator God, and hear me, church, when I say this, the real creator God is not waiting around for you to do anything for him. He doesn't need you. You were created for his glory. Don't get me wrong. You were created to bring authentic worship and glory to him and to be used as his ambassador, but he doesn't need you. You're not going to wreck God's plan if you're disobedient. Now, you'll bring misery into your own life, don't get me wrong, but God's not dependent upon you. Their gods were. Their gods needed their worship. Our God does not need our worship, but he deserves it. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He owns it all. He made it all. And so we are his, and we owe him everything. He doesn't need our sacrifices or our art in the temple. He transcends all of that. He doesn't need you to sustain him by killing an animal or making a sacrifice or offering him your prayers. He doesn't need you to do anything, but here's what you've got to hear. He still loves us. He doesn't require anything of us, and yet he still loves us, and he still gives us everything pertaining to life. I get so tired of hearing people talk about how, you know, ungracious God has been to them, how mean or how miserable their lives are because of God. Let me tell you something. You need to get it in the back of your brains and let it sit there and stew on it. You and I don't deserve to exist. You say, well, that's really poor theology. No, that is theology, okay? Everything else is man-centered. Real godly theology says God didn't have to make us, but he did. God didn't have to give us breath, but he did. God doesn't have to let us draw our next breath, but he did. None of us have been shortchanged by God. And we're lucky to be here. And this God who made us, this God who breathed life into us, guess what? He provides everything we need in life. So why not glorify him? Now, again, in Athens, they had never heard anything like this. And here's part of what bothers me. These are glorious truths that to some degree we probably touch on each and every week, but church, don't ever take this stuff for granted. This is who God is. This is what Christianity is. And what I'm telling you is there is no other religion under the sun that teaches anything like this. It's what makes Christianity distinctive. He is the creator God. He made us. He gave us life. He requires nothing from us, and yet he gave us everything we need. Life and breath and sustenance and even a way of escape from our own sin nature that we'll see in a moment. This is who God is. He's the God who creates, the God who provides, but don't forget he's also the God who rules. This is where we begin to try to not pay so much attention. But Paul makes it blunt. He says he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Now, there's a sermon here we don't have time to pursue. We've been looking at it all through the book of Acts. This is a beautiful text reminding us that the gospel is for everyone. Every man, woman, and child, every race, color, creed. This is what the text is saying. He made from one man every nation of mankind. The whole foundation of racism falls apart if you understand we all came from the same place. Anybody want to say amen to that? There should be no superiority in this room, regardless of the color of our skin or our background, but here's the reality. We all have a common ancestor, and that ancestor drew his and her breath, that drew it from God. Adam and Eve, it all started there. And guess what? Then there was the curse and the fall, and God started it over with Noah. We all trace our lineage back there. And people who like to argue, well, how fair is it that we grew up in a Christian country and you have access to the Bible and other people's don't? Understand me when I say this. This is as simple as I can make it. From its beginning, God revealed himself to man. When Noah and his family walked off that boat, the gospel was embedded in the hearts of man, even the ark. We could walk through the Christian symbolism and how the ark is a beautiful picture of salvation. God revealed himself to those people. God made himself known, and it was only the disobedience of man as man multiplied and expanded and began to worship idols that caused the gospel to get muddied. It's not God's fault that not every nation, tribe, and tongue has heard. God made it plain. It's our rebellion that causes the problem. And here's the reality. You want to fix what seems to be broken? Then let's go be evangelistic. Let's do missions. Let's do what the church should do. Let's get the gospel to people. Rather than blaming God, let's take responsibility for a change. He's the God who rules. He gets to make the rules. He's determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God. This is what I love about it. He makes the rules, and God has designed us in such a way that even in our sin, we have a natural proclivity to seek him. There is a God-shaped vacuum. That's why do people have to worship something? They worship themselves, they worship some god of their own hands, they worship some god of mythology, or they worship the creator God. That happens because we were made in such a way. It's written into the fabric of who we are. The one who made the rules has made it so that we understand by nature we're a subcreation, and there had to be something that came before us. And so we look for it, we hunger for it, we seek it out. We're all on that quest. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. I dare you to walk out of this room and look at the creation out there and the way things are made. I dare you to be fair about that and come to any other conclusion than there has to be a creator. If I hold up this stopwatch that I routinely disregard, wouldn't you be just bound to admit that this thing in its complexity had to have a creator? And yet it's astonishing to me that we look at the people in this room and the arteries and the veins and the genes and all the extraordinary things that just sprang up out of primordial soup. Just, I don't know how, but it just got here. And yet we would never do that with this. We go, no, man made that. Church, look around. Look at the sky, look at the star, look at the heavens. On Mother's Day, examine the complexity of a newborn child and what it takes for that child to be conceived and been given life and been sustained in the womb and then been given birth and then it still had that little heart beating each and every moment. No, no, no. It demands a God. The skies declare it. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Just listen to what's around us. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. What Paul is saying is, what the psalmist is saying is that we're without excuse. We're designed to find God, to seek after God. And the world around us just repeatedly declares that there is a creator. Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So we are without excuse. But it's not enough to look around. God has gone further. God has written his story into the fabric of this world. God has revealed himself, beginning with Adam and Eve, beginning with Noah. He's revealed himself to his people. Just knowing there's a God is not the answer. Romans 10:14-15, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There must be an awareness that the gospel message is God's message to his people. The God who rules determines what it means to have a relationship with him and what it looks like to be saved and redeemed. So we've got to come to an understanding that the one who made us is the one who gets to lay the ground rules. And now as believers in Christ, many of you in this room, you're quick to affirm, oh, it's God who rules. Well, hold on. Do you mean you're willing to allow him to rule in your life? You want him to rule for everybody else, but are you willing to allow him to rule your life? Or are we living in cold-hearted rebellion, even as believers, remaking God in an image that we prefer, shifting his rules to fit our own political aspirations or proclivities or our own cultural lifestyle, whatever it may be? It's what a lot of churches and denominations have done over the years. We remake God in our own image and call it good. But God makes the rules. He's the very heart of our lives. That's what he desires to be. That's what Paul says next in verses 28 and 29. And this is where he quotes some Athenian poets from several hundred years before, Epimenides and Aratus. And a lot of people come to this text, and it's funny, a lot of people, I mean people who don't believe in the Bible anyway, and they criticize him for this. But listen to what he says. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. All Paul has done is he's taken some of their own poets and he's quoted their explicitly expressed search for God. And he said, you in your own culture, Athenians, know that you've been looking for God. This in him we live and move and have our being, it's really God. Now your poets were seeking after Zeus or after a rock or a stick or a stone. It's really God that they were hungering for. Where it says, for we are indeed his offspring, it wasn't Zeus, it's God. Your own poets knew it. They just couldn't put words to it rightly. Now he could have quoted from the Old Testament to make this point, but which would the Athenians have listened to more, their own poets or the Old Testament? Most of them had never even heard of the Old Testament. Certainly not put any stock into it. So he used their own poets to help them understand that every man, every woman, every child is by nature grasping for God, looking, searching, seeking. And then he finishes again with this critique of idolatry. He's not a gold or silver or stone. He's not an image formed by art or the imagination of man. This deity, this unknown God, is the one to whom everything belongs, that we're all supposed to respond to. And his point here has been very consistent. He's the God who creates. He's the God who provides. He's the God who rules. And the good news is he's also the God who saves. Listen as he finishes, verse 30, 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked. How many of y'all are grateful that God overlooked your time of ignorance? Anybody ever go through a season of ignorance? Come on. Anybody still in a season of ignorance? You know, I don't want to meddle. I had my time of ignorance. I think everybody in this room probably does it. God in his goodness, he doesn't manipulate us. He doesn't control us. He gives us the opportunity to make our own choices. You know, I got a daughter getting ready to graduate. I'm going to have to just let her do what she's going to do. You know, I mean, you breathe truth, you pray, you try to give guidance. But at some point, many of you can preach this sermon to me. You just got to trust that they're going to make the right choices. That's what God does with us. He's overlooked the times of ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, it baffles me. People will come into this text and they'll go, well, Paul compromises in this text. It's a really watered down sermon. Because he quotes, I guess, from secular sources. He references Athenian history. You know what? If I quote a secular movie, I don't want anyone to be offended. But every once in a while, it might make the point pretty well. It doesn't demean the message to use those things, but can you argue that verses 30 and 31 are not point blank obvious about the gospel? It's pretty clear. He's fixed today. He's talking about the judgment. The Athenians in their worldview, they had no teaching on judgment. They didn't believe there would be a judgment. A lot of them didn't even believe in an afterlife. They didn't want to talk about the judgment. So when God brings up when Paul brings in the judgment, bombshell, the room got quiet, I'm sure. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in what? What's his standard? Pretty good stuff. A few sacrifices here and there. Say a few prayers. Build a little idol. Behave, you know, once a week. Go to church. No, his standard is righteousness. Righteousness. It means perfection. God's standard is righteousness. And then how does he mediate the standard? By a man whom he has appointed. Not by a bunch of men, not by our personal preferences, not by what we'd like, but by a man. His name is Jesus, by the way. And this man, of this he has given assurance to all by what? By raising him from the dead. Why don't you go duplicate that with the little God you made? That little thing that you built with your own hands that you're worshiping, shatter it and let it put itself back together again. What Paul's saying is God is going to judge. God's standard is righteousness. He sent his son to die on our behalf. His son was struck dead on our behalf, and his son came out of the grave because he's God and you're not. That's the gospel that Paul preaches. I think it's pretty plain. He's chosen to overlook our ignorance. Now, he's going to judge our ignorance. He judged it through Adam and Eve and the curse. He judged it again in the days of Noah. But since that time period, we've been living in relative days of grace. But a day is coming when there will be judgment, not just for the Athenians, but for every man, woman, and child. And we're going to need to be perfect on that day, altogether righteous, altogether holy. And the good news is that God has given us one man. The same man is going to be judge who also saves us. Now, that can be good or bad. If you make peace with that man, his name is Jesus again, then you're in good shape. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The witnesses that attested in Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up, of that we're all witnesses. Again, this wasn't done in the closet. This wasn't done in mythology. This is recorded in the history books. Jerusalem was shaken. The Romans were in panic. There are people who lived and gave their lives for the truth of the gospel. This is not mythology. Zeus, dead and gone. It's a mythology. It's something you can read about on the printed paper. Jesus, alive and well. Many of you are examples of him still breathing truth into someone's life, changing the direction of a life, guiding our behavior on a daily basis. This Jesus God raised up. And of that, we're all witnesses. And here's the good news, church. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And you only get the joy that's in that verse if you understand repentance. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. We're going to be judged, yes, by Jesus, unless you've been saved by his shed blood. And then you'll escape the judgment. This is the crucial conclusion to the truth of the resurrection. Salvation comes through Christ and Christ alone, not through an unknown God, not through a God of our own making, not through superstition, not through religious tradition, not through some self-constructed religious system or the intellect of man. Salvation comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the God who saves. And here's what happens. When you present truth like this, there's always a series of responses. We see it in Acts 17. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There are going to be some this morning and this evening in our services that are going to hear what we preach and what we say from the Word of God and what God himself has declared. And guess what? They're going to leave mocking. And here's the reality. Some of those people, again, they can take me in an intellectual fistfight. They can debate me until they're blue in the face and they can win some points. And it's not about my intellect. It's not about their ability to kowtow me. It's not about their ability to ask hard questions. Here's the reality. It really comes down to what's truth. You can be really good at defending a lie, but if you're wrong, you're wrong. What is truth? Mock all you want, but if it's true, you're in trouble. But others said, we will hear you again about this. There's the American response. Well, let me kick the can down the road. I'll come back next Mother's Day and see if you're still saying the same thing. Guess what? I will be, okay? Because truth doesn't change. And God waits on no man. You're not guaranteed the opportunity to keep hearing about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among whom also were Dionysius. That's a bad name in their culture, by the way. I don't know anything about this text. I can't learn anything about Dionysius. I just know that Dionysius is like the god of pleasure and debauchery. Anyway, he came to know Jesus. Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris. We don't know anything about her, except she's going to be in heaven someday. You can get to know her. And others with them. Some mock. Some want to hear some more, and some choose Jesus. Who will you be this morning? Let's make our choices, church. Let's stand, and let's respond to him.